scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that as your word is laid open before us, that your Spirit would be our teacher and that we would hear Jesus' voice and that you would direct us in the life of the kingdom that you have called us to, in the life of faithfulness, and that we pray you would strengthen us for that life. Give us understanding. Give our hearts the ability to perceive these things. May our minds grasp the wonders of what you have done and what you are doing in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine what it would be like to be part of a story that you're reading. You're reading along, engaged in the plot, and the book which is open before you suddenly radiates lights from its pages surrounding you, and the next thing you know, you're falling into the book itself, into the world contained in its pages. How exciting might it be to actually spend time in Narnia or Middle Earth or at the Shire? How thrilling it might be to see Hogwarts or to get to play a game of Quidditch? Or how fun would it be to meet some real live Feechies and get to witness and participate in a Feechie scene? And surely we've all had such fantasies from time to time, even as our children's play attests, and perhaps some of us adults will admit having let our imaginations wonder such things as well. Or consider the time when you've read the stories and immediately associate yourself with certain characters, perhaps developing an affinity for them because of the ways in which they remind you of yourself. But let's say that instead of imitating another character, you get to be your own character. You get to be in the story. Today we celebrate Pentecost. We are remembering that moment when the Lord bestowed the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And as we consider and celebrate this, I hope that we'll have a deeper sense of the fact that we are participating in the story, as we heard from Acts 2, that we are called to be ourselves in that story that continues to be told. The account of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost is hardly a fiction, but a real event that echoes in the present and future of the history of the world. Now, do you realize that by and large, you are here this morning in this building participating in worship because of what happened on that Sunday when the Spirit came and rested on the apostles? And what's more, you are connected back even farther in the story, all the way back to Genesis 11 and the building of the city of Babylon, or Babel, and its tower, as we just read. And as you invariably know, these two stories are they're intimately connected. And we'll explore more of that momentarily. But don't distance yourself from them. Realize that the pages are open before you, and you are being drawn in, not to be someone else, but to be yourself in the story. You have a part to play, a role to fill, because you live in the same time. You live in the world that exists after the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost took place. See, you have an immediate affinity then with the apostles, with the early church as a result. You're more closely connected with them than you might first realize. Now, it's good for us to remind ourselves a few things about Pentecost. First of all, it was marked and celebrated by Israel as one of the three great feasts, a holy convocation to the Lord that required the male Israelites to attend. Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Weeks, since the time elapsed from Passover was 7 weeks. The word Pentecost is derived from the Greek word for 50, the 50 marking the time between the offering made at the beginning of Passover to the time of harvest. Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Harvest, marking the end, the completion of the barley harvest, as we read of in Deuteronomy 16. That began when the Israelites started to put the sickle to the grain. It was the Feast of the First Fruits. So whereas Pentecost was a celebration of bringing in the first fruits of the harvest, it also pointed to the gathering in of the first fruits of the nations, as recorded in Acts 2. And of course, by implication, the fact that first fruits are gathered pushes us to look for a gathering of the rest of the fruit, which has continued to take place since that day in Jerusalem and will ultimately be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. Secondly, we need to make an initial connection with what took place at Pentecost and what happened in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babylon. In our text this morning, the Lord descends and confuses the language. The word translated Babel or Babylon, it can be understood in two ways. According to the Babylonians, it meant gate of God or gate of heaven. And according to the Hebrews, it meant confusion. But listen again to what we heard in Acts 2, what we find there, verses 5 and 6. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the rushing wind, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now that word translated confused or bewildered is the verbal form of the word from the Greek translation of Genesis 11. See, you might say there's confusion again, but this time language is understood. It isn't that there was a transformation back to a single language, but that the apostles were so gifted at this moment in the history of the church that they were able to speak other languages. To those families that the Lord had scattered abroad over the face of the earth at the Tower of Confusion, now the gospel is going out to them. The announcement of Christ's rule over all of these peoples and nations is going forth. And it's going to go in every direction. The nations listed in Acts chapter 2 sprawl out to the north, south, east, and west. And even though the men present were Jews or even proselytes, still they heard the apostles speaking in their native tongue, their local dialect. So that's an initial connection between Genesis 11 and Acts 2. But now let's take some time to dig more deeply into the Genesis text and discover in what other ways this account sets the stage for the Pentecost recorded in Acts 2 and how it thickens the plot for what transpires then. And notice in the first place the structure that appears, and not surprisingly, it's set up in a chiastic fashion with verse 5 as the center turning point. Another helpful way to look at the text is in regards to parallels in the language. Both of those examples are there displayed in the sermon notes, and you can take a look at them there. More simply, you can even divide the text of verses 1 through 4, recounting the plans of man and their actions, and verses 5 through 9, recounting the plans of God and his actions. So we should have an appreciation for the literary nature of the text. There's even a musical quality about the text, particularly in Hebrew. The way it would sound, you have a lot of the same consonants being used and words that sound alike. So it's very skillfully written. And as we proceed, we'll hear and see themes and words that we've also already encountered in the Genesis story. And keep in mind, in the previous the previous context, when we are given the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We studied this text back in December, but a couple of quick reminders. The division of the earth mentioned in relation to Peleg is in 1025 is most likely the Babel incident recorded here in chapter 11 and not a proof text for the continental drift theory. Furthermore, Nimrod, whose name basically means the rebel or let us rebel, was more than likely the chief instigator of the Babel episode. But he was joined by his contemporary Joktan, who was of the priestly line of Shem. So those who were to be the leaders in true worship, the Shemites, became leaders in apostasy instead, having aligned themselves with the sons of man. Also, recall the patterns of the falls that took place after Adam. There was Cain's murder of Abel, the fall of the Sethites, the sons of God, intermarrying with the pagan women in chapter 6. And now we have a fall for all intents and purposes, the fall of the Shemites. And perhaps you notice the reference to the people moving east in verse 2. See, that should immediately send our minds back to Cain's movement east, away from the garden. And what did he do when he moved east? He built a city. See, Nimrod and company are very much like Cain, and in more ways than one. Well, then where is hope to be found? How is God going to keep his promise from Genesis 3:15 or even to Noah and providing the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head when those who were to be faithful appear to be abandoning the faith? Well, as we are introduced in chapter 12, God's promises will go forward through a fellow named Abram. And although we're not studying Genesis 12 this morning, I want you to see some important connections. Note what is said here in chapter 11. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. What does God say when he calls Abram? I will make your name great. See, that contrast and distinction is important. Compare the sources of greatness. For Nimrod and the Shemites, they sought to generate their own greatness through their own efforts, didn't they? But God promises to make Abraham's name great. He is the one who gives the name. See, man is to be passive and is to receive. And that's the example of Jesus, isn't it? See, Jesus didn't grasp after greatness, but was exalted by the Father as a result of his faithful obedience. You know, go back again. We get all these emerging patterns in Genesis and they keep repeating themselves over and over again to get us warmed up for them repeating all throughout the Scripture. But what was Adam's sin in the garden? Grasping after an authority that didn't belong to him, trying to become a king before it was time. He sought to exalt himself on his own terms. That's what these men are doing as well. They're seeking after an authority, a station, or position in their own effort by their own means. They're basically declaring their autonomy. Ham did the same thing when he sees Noah's robe, the sign of his authority. So they build this tower in an effort and as a symbolic way to get to heaven on their own terms. More than likely, the tower would have taken the shape of a ziggurat, resembling stairs, more or less. And that's hardly accidental. As it symbolizes man's attempt to climb up to become divine. That's typical of cult religions. You have to go through various levels to reach a certain level or status of divinity. Now, if you can bring to mind the pictures of Mayan or Incan temples that you might have seen at some point or another, then that's a pretty good example of what was being built. There's even a connect the dots in the sermon notes for the children or the adults if you choose. If you enjoy connect the dots. But if you connect the dots there in that, then it should result, if they're connected correctly, should result in something that looks like a ziggurat. And you can see it looks like stairs going up. See, and this then helps us to set the context and right understanding that the judgment that God renders isn't simply a judgment on the pride and rebellion of man in a general sense, which it most certainly is, but is more specifically judgment on the false worship that is being promoted. See, we have to understand that as the primary context in which these events are taking place. And this the first indicator of this being the case is the language that is used in verse 1. Unfortunately, the English translations render it, "Now the whole earth had one language," but the word is literally "lip." Now the whole earth had one lip and words one. The word "lip" is not the usual word for language. It refers to confession, to religious profession. It's referring even to worship. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Okay, the priest's lips, what was he doing? There's clear connection to religious profession and right worship and the truth. Or Isaiah's confession in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord exalted, lofty, and upon his throne in heaven, what does he declare? "Woe is me, for I am destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The worship had been corrupted, and that's what Isaiah is essentially declaring. And it isn't until the seraph cleanses his mouth, cleanses his lips with the burning coal from the altar, that he is able to profess rightly. Or perhaps the most compelling example is found in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech, I will change the lip of the peoples to a pure speech, to a pure lip, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." See, calling upon the name of the Lord, that's profession of faith. Serving him, that's the language of worship. And it's commonly held that the fulfillment of this prophecy is chiefly realized at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit rests upon the apostles, it begins then. So that's the overarching context of one lip, and is of the utmost importance for our understanding of the Babylon Tower episode. And when we take into account that the Shemites were then the priestly line, then that only further strengthens this argument of what is taking place here. Another connection that we need to make is their statement at the end of verse 4. They want to build this city and tower, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it flies in the face of the dominion mandate given to Adam and Eve at the creation of the world. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Furthermore, it directly contradicts this mandate that is uttered two times in Genesis 9 to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, clearly echoing what was spoken to Adam and Eve at the beginning, at the creation of the world. See, man is in rebellion against God's design for their lives in this world. In fact, throughout the scriptures, Babylon becomes the embodiment of pride and godlessness. We find this particularly in the prophets and then prominently in John's revelation. But listen to how God remedies this rebellion in the calling of Abraham. Yeah, we noted the contrast already between man making a great name and God making a great name. Listen to the latter part of what Yahweh says to Abraham. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, at the conference, Pastor Lusk went into greater detail of the implications of this, but notice the outward perspective that God's promise to Abram has. Notice that his calling is in one of service to the nations, to the world. See, Nimrod and company see greatness for themselves, but Yahweh promises greatness for Abram for the sake of others. That's the pattern. We see it traced throughout Israel's history. We see it exemplified in Jesus' own life. And it continues to be the pattern for the church in its life for the world. And we should probably understand that the calling of Abram takes place shortly after the Babel episode. The words of salvation comes closely on the heels of the word of judgment. That's how Yahweh does things, and so he does so again here. Well, there are a few other details about the plans of of the man that are worth drawing to your attention, and those are found in verse 3. There's quite a bit of wordplay going on here and throughout the section, but there's an interesting repetition of words as the verse literally reads, "Let us make brick bricks and burn burning." And I realize that that's a rough translation and doesn't make a lot of sense to us when we first hear it, but it's an example of the Hebrew way of expressing emphasis, and here it's using noun and verb forms of the same words. And what do we do then? Well, what that would do to the reader or listening going through this text is then draw their attention to the particulars of what is being said or expressed. Now, there's certainly a technological aspect to these verses in that they're making bricks and using bitumen, which is comparable to cement or asphalt, as the mortar between the bricks to hold it together, to pour it over the top or something to that effect. So we're not talking about some rinky-dink operation here, but something that's being done on a very large scale. And they're not just letting the bricks be dried by the sun, but they're actually using fire to dry and shape, probably resulting in a more lasting material. Now, for a moment, think about what symbolically goes into brick making. You know, as far as I know, there are two primary ingredients, at least in our context here, dirt and fire. And maybe you could even add the third ingredient of water. But dirt often equals man, right? And fire has to do with spirit and glory. So that being true, then there might be a sense in which even the materials that they're using are symbolic of their rebellion. They're kind of saying to God, we're going to do this ourselves. We're going to do this our way. And the text even makes the point, notice that they had brick for stone. So they're not even using materials from the earth that God has made, but make their own materials and then cement them together. See, it's almost like this further picture of their unity in wanting to stick together and stay in one place as in society, but they don't even want to use the materials that are naturally there in the world that God had made. There's probably even more to the symbolism here. It may be worth exploring how this contrasts with the church, as Paul describes us as living stones. And how are we held together? By the Spirit. It's also interesting that the word for burn or burning is closely connected to the word seraph, which maybe should send us back to the garden when Satan the dragon visited God's mountain garden and led man into rebellion. Now, as man's rebellion finds expression in their attempt to build their own mountain for worship, then it could very well be that the bricks they forge would be similar color to that of the dragon. Now, that's much more speculative, but interesting to think about. Well, regardless, these men endeavor to build a tower, a mountain, with its top in the heavens, as if they are going to climb right up into God's space to His very throne room. We even hear similar language at the opening of Deuteronomy when Israel describes Canaan as having great cities fortified up to heaven. Well, just as God dealt with the paganism at Babel, so He deals with the paganism of the Canaanites. But surely you hear the irony and humor in verse 5, the turning point of the entire account. See, there's all this braggadocio about a tower reaching to the heavens. And next we read, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built." What a wonderful picture for the writer to convey. As one scholar describes verse 5, simply a brilliant and dramatic way of expressing the puniness of man's greatest achievements when set alongside the Creator's omnipotence. But then we come to verse 6, and it might sound kind of strange to us at first. "And Yahweh said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one lip, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, what do we do with that? Is that really true? Would man really be able to virtually do anything he wanted to do? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes. And we have to recognize that there is a genuine power in unity, especially when men have the same confession. Of course, God can stop them, even as he does so here. But we also have to recognize that God made the world in such a way that there's a strength in unity. We see this play out all the time in the political arena. Certainly true in the case of military exploits. The more unified the army, the more capable and stronger it is. Or think back on one of the main storylines from the movie Braveheart. Now, what was William Wallace attempting to do? Unify the Scottish clans. They were far stronger together than separate. And by promising lands and titles to the various Scottish chiefs, Longshanks, the king, was able to effectively keep them divided and separated and warring among each other and not being unified in their fighting against England. But more significantly, what does Jesus pray in John 17? Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Paul wrote to the Ephesian churches, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about unity. But clearly, God doesn't want the wicked to be unified, and so God comes down, which is mentioned again in verse 7, and confuses their lip so they can't understand one another. And bear in mind that it's not only the confusion of spoken language, of vocabulary, which is most certainly the case, but it's also the confusion of ideology. Their common religious faith. There's a confusion then of ideology and vocabulary. See, these men not only spoke the same way, but they thought the same way. And so God not only divides their language, but also shatters their ideologies. At the Tower of Babel, there was one pagan anti-God religion in the world. And God diversifies that paganism. God punishes their sin by giving them over to it. You know, and when we look at the various heathen religions, they kind of all look alike to us, don't they? With just some relatively slight differences between them. And of course, that's the case from our point of view. They're all basically the same. But as far as they're concerned, the differences are great. In fact, they're so great that each pagan nation has its own gods. And they're even willing to fight wars over them, as the history of the world attests. So the Lord gives them over to their sin. The punishment fits the crime until they are destroyed or until they repent. And as a result of the confusion, the people are dispersed over the face of the earth. Again, a point mentioned twice in verses 8 and 9. It's the writer's way of drawing attention to it. Despite what they had planned, I want you to see, he's saying, this is what God did. This is how he pushed them away from the land of Shinar. Now, earlier we made connections between Babel and Pentecost and noted the reversal of the confusion of languages that takes place. But I want you to note something very important. Pentecost is one lip in many languages. See, more than one language is spoken. There's one lip, there's one religious confession, there's one ideology in the gospel, but it's in many languages. So while there's a reversal of Babel on one level, neither do we see a unifying of language, a unifying of vocabulary. Consider these observations. The Christian knows that God has established Christianity to create as true unity to create a true unity of confession, lip, among all the nations and peoples. But this unity will not destroy the diversity of language. Instead, each nation and language will praise him in its own tongue. Think about what is set forth for us in Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Enlightened Christians seek to recognize and appreciate the beauty of every language God has put into the human race. Good missionaries do not seek to destroy everything in pagan societies, but rather they bring the Bible to such cultures and let the Bible transform them into true cultures. At Pentecost in Acts 2, God sent out the gospel in all languages. While the Bible is the original and pure form of God's Word in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the fullness of His revelation will not come until every language comes to express biblical truth in its own unique way. Every language has a particular set of perspectives on the Word of God, and thus every language is fitted to reveal God and praise Him in a special way. Throughout eternity, the saints will delight to learn language after language, learning to praise God in new ways, age after age, forever and ever. The scattering of languages at the Tower of Babel was not by itself a curse. Rather, it was the multiplication of pagan religions that showed God's judgment against the tower builders. The fact that God will never permit non-Christians to form a world coalition again is a blessing to Christians. No matter how hard they try, the pagans' dream of a secular united nation is doomed to failure. It is the true faith that is destined to triumph in victory and in history. So we rightly glory in the diversity of the nations and cultures. And we do so even in such small ways as enjoying food from other countries, which we're looking forward to doing in just a few minutes. And we embrace and welcome our part in the story of a world since the Holy Spirit was gifted at Pentecost after Jesus' ascension to heaven. You know, think about it. We're living in a new world. A new creation has begun. The Spirit is present when creation takes place. He was there at the beginning of the world, and His presence goes forth to the ends of the earth, redeeming and renewing the world. See, and the timing of Pentecost indicates this too. When you do the math in relation to the calendar, this is the eighth Sunday after Easter. Remember, eight is the number of new creation. We've had 7 weeks of seven times seven, number of completion. But now we've come to the eighth week, expressing new creation and new world. That's hardly accidental. And how marvelous it is that the Lord even uses the calendar to testify of what He's doing in and for the world. And we should be encouraged by that. And we should be supremely confident in what the Lord is doing and what He's promised to do. Actually, I saw a post on Facebook this morning that drew attention to the fact that the Bilderberg Society is meeting at the St. Moritz Hotel in Switzerland this weekend. How ironic that all of these powerful movers and shakers in the world are getting together to discuss who knows what about what they want to see accomplished at a worldwide level. But ultimately, their plans will come to nothing, because God has a way of confusing the plans of the wicked, doesn't He? Tower of Babel teaches us as much. And we can be even more confident of this fact since the coming of the kingdom of heaven in Jesus. See, our meeting right here and now, just the few of us that are gathered here, is profoundly more important and significant than that Bilderberg meeting. We're doing more to change the world through our prayers and singing of psalms and worship than those men and women in Switzerland could ever hope to achieve. And what's more, the Spirit dwells within us. And so as we go out into the world, as we go about our jobs and our school and our work and our play, the Spirit is going out. And we are enabled to effect change in the world that echoes into eternity. Yeah, as the church spreads to all the nations, tribes, and tongues, the Spirit is going forward. The kingdom is advancing. And as we go in the power of the Spirit, we are fulfilling our calling, playing our part in the story, in the new world that began at Pentecost. Let us pray. Send, we beseech you, Almighty God, your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that he may rule and direct us according to your will. Comfort us in all our temptations and afflictions. Defend us from all error and lead us unto all truth. That we, being steadfast in the faith, may increase in love and in all good works, and in the end obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.